I want to say thank you to Jeff James, who preached for me a couple weeks ago, and then Peter Williams, who did kind of the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church last Sunday. We were up in North Carolina for a little bit, and we are back now. We tried to escape hurricanes, but Hurricane Zeta seemed to bypass you guys and go right up to North Carolina and knocked out our power up there. So as far as you try to get away as you get from the Gulf Coast, they still can nab you in that way. So we're going to be continuing on in our series through the book of Exodus. If you have a Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 20. And we are going to be looking at a passage probably that is very familiar to many of you, at least from your childhood. It may conjure up images of Yul Brynner and Charlton Heston as we look at the Ten Commandments. And on October 25th, I kind of did a 40,000-foot view of the law and how we as believers relate to the Old Testament law. So I'm not going to repeat a lot of that this morning, but if you weren't here for that message, I'd encourage you just to look at that, just to kind of put this in perspective. And now we're going to kind of pull back from our big view of the forest and kind of dig into some of the specific trees, as it were. So just a quick quiz this morning for you. And there's grace. We're a church of grace, right? Just think in your head, how many of the Ten Commandments can you name? Can you name all of the Ten Commandments? So spend a minute on that. I'm not going to tell you if I could name them all before I read them this morning. But at one time in the church, that was something probably that everybody had memorized. But now we're kind of increasingly becoming distant from those kind of truths. And many don't even recognize what these commandments are. Maybe the overall truths are kind of part and parcel of the Christian walk, but many of these are not maybe immediately brought to mind. And we're going to be looking this morning at the first six verses. And that's going to be the first two commandments if you are from the Reformed or Protestant tradition. If you're coming from a Lutheran background or a Catholic background, this is going to be the first commandment because they group these first two together. So let me read this passage and then we'll talk a little bit about it this morning. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is a reading of the Word of God. Again, as we kind of dig into the law here, to me, one of the things that's been helpful to me in looking at the Old Testament law is to recognize that that word law, Torah in the Hebrew, comes from a Hebrew word, yarat, that means to teach. So that law can be translated instruction or teaching as well. So I think that, to me, gives me a little broader view of what this is. When I think of law, I think of statute, you know, in subparagraph B, and that's what it says there. But law here is a little bit broader than that. So when we open the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, it doesn't seem to be organized like somebody's law library. There's not these codes that you get story in there. In fact, the first 69 chapters of this are just narrative story. How is that law? And then we come to this chapter, and then God begins to give his law, the specifics of that law, to his people. It's instruction. And we talked a couple weeks ago just about the fact that this law was something that an Israelite delighted in. You read Psalm 119, and there are all these things that I love your law, I desire your law more than gold and silver and all this stuff, and how that is oftentimes kind of a foreign concept to us as we think of law. But that recognition that in this day and age, how do we relate to God? How do we even know what God wants? And I read that Acadian prayer from that guy. It's like, I don't know if there's a God out there at all, and I don't know how to please him. I know I'm probably ticked him off, but I'm not even sure how I ticked him off. And in that sense of how do I relate to God? And here, God is showing his people that he redeemed out of slavery, that this is how I want you to relate to me. And we looked at chapter 19, and we talked about that word that we are God's segula. We're his precious treasure, that God loves us. He delights in us, and he wants us to be a holy nation and a nation of priests. So that point, if he wants transformation in us, but also he wants to use us in bringing the knowledge of him to other people. And so we saw that in chapter 19, and I think in chapter 20, God begins to answer that question, well, how do we do that? How do we become a holy nation? How do we live out our calling to be his priest to the people around us? So then God begins to kind of flesh that out. And we see in the Ten Commandments here, the beginning of that. And then there's other laws that follow that are in the Book of the Covenant or the Book of the Law, the next few chapters that come. There are about 50 laws that to me are more fleshing out of these Ten Commandments. These commandments are unique. It's kind of hard to trace exactly Moses's ups and downs on the mountain here, but I think as I put this together, at this point in time, Moses is kind of down with the people, and God is speaking the law to the people at this point in time. This is God speaking directly to his people, because later on they say to Moses, hey, in the future, can you be the one that hears from God, and then you tell us? We're a little bit nervous about encountering this God directly. So to me, in this, God is speaking in a way that's a little bit different than in the rest of the commands. So these laws, I think, are foundational. These are the laws also that God inscribes on these stone tablets, and there's two tablets. Why are there two tablets? I don't think that God couldn't fit all the law on one of those tablets. When ancient treaties were made, basically, between two people, there would be two copies of that treaty that were written. And then the respective leaders would bring those treaties back to, basically, the temples of their gods, and they would place those treaties there. Because God was the one that was making this with his people, both of those tablets are included, basically, in the ark in that place. So the recognition is this is an agreement. And when we hear that word, the old covenant, to me, covenant is a relationship agreement. And I think the best analogy we have in a modern day is the covenant of marriage. That you enter into that marriage, there's a commitment you make to one another. And all the specifics aren't necessarily, you know, laid out in great detail. Because if you go through the Old Testament, there's a lot of things. How would they handle that? How would they handle this? That's why the Jewish scholars came up with all these additions. You know, how do you keep the Sabbath? There's 40 additional laws of how to flesh this out. So the recognition is this is a relationship, and God desires for his people to be his segula, his precious, precious treasure. And how are they to act in the midst of living out this life in the world? And so God begins to detail that. And he starts here, and it says, God spoke all these words, saying. Literally, in the Hebrew, when it talks about the Ten Commandments, initially it doesn't say the Ten Commandments. It's literally the ten words. And ten doesn't appear till Exodus 34, basically. So as you look at this, like I said, the Lutherans and the Catholics count things a little bit different. They group verses 3 and 4 together as one command and split out the covenanting command into two. Most other Protestants from a Reformed tradition take these verses that we're looking today as two different commands. But to me, the reality is that the theme of these first commands is significant and is important. But I wanted to point out that God begins even before he gives this command. He says in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We need to recognize when we look at the law that this law is not given so that people would obey and then kind of earn their place as God's saved people. These commands are given now that they have been rescued. They have been saved. God has brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of their bondage, into relationship with him. Now this is how they're to live that relationship out. These are the commands that will mark these people as God's chosen people, as those he has saved. They're not conditions that are required to become one of God's chosen people. They're conditions and requirements that are fleshed out, the living out of that relationship that already exists. How are we brought into that relationship? What did the Jews do to get into that place? Nothing. Right? God saved them. Specifically, at the edge of the Red Sea, God says, basically, stand still, shut up, watch how I deliver you. Basically, God is the one that's doing his work. And now that they have been delivered, he's like, okay, now because you are my treasured possession, this is how I want you to live out your life. And so let's look at the first of these commands. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. So my first point is that God demands that he be our ultimate priority in life. God wants himself to be our top priority in life. And when I first read this section as a young believer, I struggled with it for a while. I knew that God clearly had the right to ask this of me, right? He had created me and he had saved me. But as I looked at this, it seemed somehow below his dignity to demand this. As you read through this at a superficial reading, it's like, okay, I want you to have no other gods before me. I'm a jealous God, and I'm going to take it out on your kids, even if you don't do this, right? And I'm saying, there's something in there that I struggle with a little bit, right? It seems somewhat less than what God is calling even us to do. And I was thinking, okay, why did I struggle with that? Well, I think one of the reasons I struggle with this is because we don't particularly like people who are like this, right? People that are constantly demanding that they be in the center, right? That they be the one that gets the glory, that are always talking about themselves and wanting praise and appreciation for who they are and constantly kind of longing for that. And we look at those people and we say, the guy that's always bragging about his latest business accomplishment, or the athlete that's always bragging about the latest, you know, trophy that he won or competition that he won, or the person that's bragging about this or that. It's just like, why are you constantly looking for praise and adoration? That for us kind of strikes us as someone who's a little bit insecure, right? Who's constantly looking for affirmation from other people because they don't have a real strong sense of self-identity and who they are. And so that was one of the things that kind of bugged me. The other was that it kind of seems the opposite of what Jesus taught, right? As Chris mentioned, I did a wedding yesterday, and we read 1 Corinthians 13. You almost read it at every wedding, right? And it says, love is not self-seeking. And so if God is loving, this seems to kind of go against, it seems that he is seeking praise and adoration for himself. And I'm not sure that I'm comfortable with that, or at least I wasn't at first. John Piper helped me kind of amazingly with this as I first wrestled with it. This is a book, Desiring God. This is 1991 copy, so this dates me. You know, I think I was 7 at the time when I read this at first, if I'm 40 right now, right? So, but this is what he says. The Bible says, love seeks not its own, 1 Corinthians 13:5. How can God be loving and yet be utterly devoted to seeking his own glory, praise, and joy? How can God be for us if he is so utterly for himself? The answer I propose is this: because God is unique as an all-glorious, totally self-sufficient being, he must be for himself if he is to be for us. The rules of humility that belong to a creature cannot apply in the same way to its creator. If God should turn away from himself as the source of infinite joy, he would cease to be God. He would deny the infinite worth of his own glory. He would imply that there is something more valuable than himself. He would commit idolatry. We must come to see that God is love precisely because he relentlessly pursues the worship of his name in the hearts of his people. Consider this question. In view of God's infinite power and wisdom and beauty, What would his love to a human being involve? Or put it another way, what could God give us to enjoy that would prove him most loving? There is only one possible answer: himself. If he withholds himself from our contemplation and companionship, no matter what else he gives, he is not loving. So what is Piper saying there? He's saying basically that God, in desiring us to worship him, is desiring us to have the best thing that is out there. And the same rules do not apply to God as apply to humans in our relationships. If I go seeking my own glory, that is looked down upon. Why? Because I'm not all that glorious, right? There's a lot of things in me that are like, yeah, not so great. Talk to my wife sometimes or my kids. That's the reality of life. But God, there's nothing greater that he can give to us than himself. So when he says, you shall have no other gods before me, he's saying, I am that one thing that is going to satisfy you more than anything else. I am what you are created for, this relationship with me, and that is what you are designed for. That is what is going to fulfill you. And if I would call you to worship or to adore anything else, it's going to be something lesser than that. And it ultimately is going to disappoint you. So God is saying, this is what I want you as my people to do. I want you to make me the ultimate priority of your life. Not because I'm needy. Not because I have this huge lack that I need all these people to fill in me. But because I love you and I know you are going to be most fulfilled in relationship with me. And all the other things you chase after are going to leave you dissatisfied and empty. C.S. Lewis, in an essay titled Is Christianity Hard or Easy, says this: the ordinary idea which we all have is that the natural self with its various desires and interests, and we know something called morality or decent behavior, it has a claim on the self. We are all hoping that when all the demands of morality and society have been met, the poor natural self will still have some chance, some time, to get on with its own life and to do what it likes. In fact, we are very like an honest man paying his taxes. He pays them, but he does hope that there will be enough left over for him to live on. The Christian way is very different, both harder and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want just this much of your time and this much of your money and this much of your work so that your natural self can have all the rest. I want you. Not your things. I have come not to torture your natural self. I will give you a new self instead. Hand over the old natural self, all the desires, not just the ones you think are wicked, but the ones you think innocent. The whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. The almost impossibly hard thing is to hand over your whole self to Christ. But it is far easier than what we are trying to do instead. For what we are trying to do is remain what we call ourselves, our personal happiness centered on money or pleasure or ambition, and hoping, despite this, to behave honestly and chastely and humbly. If I am a grass field, all the cutting will keep the grass less, but it won't produce wheat. If I want wheat, I must be plowed up and re-sown. So that sense of what God wants is all of us to be given to him. He wants to be that ultimate priority in our life, but we struggle with that, don't we? We're to have no other gods before him. Nothing is placed in front of him that takes a prior role or position. And that kind of moves naturally on to this second command here. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and to the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So this second commandment or the second part of the first commandment, however you take that. Basically, I say this is not allowing God's substitutes to steal our affection and our resources. You know, when I was growing up, there's Tab. Remember Tab? It's the sugar substitutes that come out. It's like, oh, great, we can drink all the soda that we want with no problems. And then you realize, oh, sorry, that causes cancer. And then you have all these other substitutes, right? It's like for a while, fat was really bad. And it's like, there's no fat in this thing. We're just going to cram it full of sugar and all these other things. And then you realize, oh, sugar's even worse for you than fat. And it doesn't make you satisfied if you don't eat any fat, because that's what produces this being the sense of being sated, and you need fat. And so all these substitutes often are worse than what they are seeking to replace. And it's definitely true as we relate to God that all those God substitutes that often tend to take his place in our lives will lead us in a direction that will ultimately leave us unfulfilled. It will steal our affection and it will steal our resources. We read this and, you know, are idols and even the concept of idols even relevant for us in this century? I mean, probably none of you here have a little shrine at home with any idols, or you've had that in the past. And, you know, one of your temptations is, oh, I just went to church, but I think I need to go now and do some kind of service or bow down to this idol. The only place that I've seen an idol in Pensacola is at the car wash Thai restaurant. Outside of that car wash Thai restaurant on 9th, there's a little Buddha, and usually, you know, there's a piece of fruit out there and stuff like that. I always wonder why, if this idol is real, why doesn't really consume that fruit that you put it out there? Why does it rot and then you have to replace it with new fruit? But that's really the only place that I've encountered idolatry here in Pensacola. Yet in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians 5, Paul is giving a list of things that shouldn't mark Christians, and he talks about covetousness or greed, and then he gives this little kind of parenthesis, which is idolatry. So it's pretty clear from Paul's thinking that an idol is more than just some physical object that we carve and that we make. It can be an attitude of our heart, covetousness and greed. Ezekiel talks about idols of the heart as well. When we went through the book of 1 John, how does that book end? Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And he's talking there to believers, dear children, his believers. So yes, there was idolatry at that point in time, but I think the concept is a little bit broader than just carving out something. And some will take this as there can't be any art. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or likeness of anything that's in the heaven, it's above or earth below and all that kind of stuff. But I think the point of this, because just a little bit later, God will say, hey, I want you to carve out these cherubim. I want you to make all this kind of stuff. The point is, don't make anything and then bow down and serve that stuff. It's not the making of an artistic object that God is against here, but it's the worship of that object once it has been made. So why are people so drawn into idolatry? If you look through the Old Testament, that's probably the primary evidence of unbelief among God's people. There's idolatry everywhere. It's like, okay, you know, God rescues his people, and then like 30 seconds later, they're worshiping the Baals or the Asher or something. It's like, what is the matter with you people? Why can't you get your act together? What is it about idols that is so alluring for us? G.K. Chesterton said, when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing. We worship anything. It's that idea that we are designed to worship and we will worship something. I think it's Calvin that said the human heart is an idol factory. We want something that we can look to for significance and security and value, and those things can come in a million different forms. Idolatry, I think, is alluring because in one sense, we're in control of it to a degree, right? God comes and he speaks to his people and they are terrified and they're like, Moses, you do the talking from now on. This God is pretty awesome, you know? the mountain, there's lightning, it's rough. And they recognize, I'm not in control here. I'm not the one that is calling the shots. This God really can ask of me anything he wants. And he's got the power to demand that. But an idol is something that I make for myself. I carve it for myself. It's something I'm in control of. And then I make the rules of how this idol is to be worshiped or to be served. And usually it's in a manner that I can accommodate, right? And it's often in a manner that is pleasing to my flesh. We see this over and over in the history of the Israelites, that a lot of these Canaanite religions, part of religious practice was a sexual aspect of that. And the idea was this kind of sympathetic magic idea that if human beings were engaging in sexual acts, that's going to incite the gods to do the same. And when the gods have sexual intercourse, then that creates a fertility on the land and of the animals and all that kind of stuff. And so you can see the allure for people. Yeah, I'm going up to worship, right? And the reality is, yeah, that appeals to the flesh, but ultimately leaves them lacking. And so idolatry is something that draws our heart away from God, and ultimately it ends up controlling us. And as we think about idolatry, it's not just kind of those bad things out there, you know, the money, sex, and power, the things that we think about. But often it is even good things that become ultimate things in our lives. I'll do something relevant for today, politics, and that our country would be run well in a righteous manner. That is a good thing, right? And as I look around our country right now, I see those that would claim the name of Christ despondent and despairing on one side and jubilant and way over rejoicing on the other side. And you're like, okay, why are people so connected to this reality? What did Jesus say? My kingdom, it's not of this world, right? And I think that often we invest in our government and our political system this idea that it has the solutions for our problems. And there may be solutions that are out there, but if we depend on that more than we're depending on God, then there's a problem there. Tim Keller talks a lot about idolatry, and he says, one of the ways you can tell something is an idol in your life is if you think about that thing being taken away, it doesn't just bum you out, but it makes you despairing, right? It's the stock market crash and the guys jumping off the buildings on Wall Street. Why are they doing that? Because their whole life, their value, their security, their significance was tied into their resources. And when those disappear, then it's, I've got no reason to live anymore. Yeah, all your money gets wiped out. You'll probably be bummed out about that. But as a Christian, you can say, okay, God, you are in control of all of this. My future is in your hands. And I see as things become idols in our lives, we're more willing to serve those things than we are to serve God. And I will be willing to disobey what I know God has clearly called me to do to serve this other thing. And I've seen some believers that are so tied in politically that they will not talk to somebody across the aisle that holds a different political stance. So I grew up in Chicago. If you were from the south side of Chicago, you could not be a Republican and be a Christian. If you were from the north side of Chicago, you could not be a Democrat and be a Christian, right? And I was reading before the election, and Wayne Grudem, a guy that actually took classes from when I was up at seminary, has written a great systematic theology. He wrote this long essay about why, as a Christian, you needed to vote for Donald Trump, not because of him, but because of the policies of the Republican Party. And then I read an essay that same day from John Piper that I just quoted from, why you could not vote for Donald Trump because of his character issues. And to me, these are two godly, evangelical believers that are seeped in Scripture, that know it very well, that are coming out at a different place. I was talking to a friend, and abortion is a key issue for me. But he said, do you realize that there was a time when the Republicans had the Senate, the House, and the presidency, and funding for Planned Parenthood went up at that time? And so for him, it's like, yeah, that's an important issue, but I don't think this is going to matter in the big scheme, so I'm going to vote in another way. And it's like, I may not agree with that, but the reality is, am I willing to sit down with my brother and fellowship with him if he comes out at a different place? Because I'm commanded to love my brothers and my sisters that have different opinions than me when they are in these gray areas. Other things in our lives that are good can become idols. Good things like fitness, right? Being in shape and taking care of your body. Why? Because it's the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? This is one of the things that I wrestle with. I was a little bit of a chunky kid, and we moved from New York to Chicago when I was in sixth grade. And I didn't really realize I was a chunky kid, but I began to realize when I had to shop in the Husky section of the store, right? And so I had a great group of friends when we were in the New York area and moved back to Chicago. I sat next to the guy the first recess. I sat next to him. That guy got beat up, and I was teased mercilessly for being overweight. And so in about 2 months, I lost about 20% of my body weight. Because why? Because I wanted to be liked. And the thought of not being liked was an idol in my life. And as you walk through life, these things can kind of stick onto you. Still now, I exercise 6 times a week. I used to be able to do just 3 or 4 times a week, but you know, as you age, your six pack becomes a keg, and it's a little bit more challenging to keep things kind of there. But I realized, man, am I willing to sacrifice things that are really important? Paul says to Timothy, you know, physical exercise, it's of some worth, but godliness is important in every aspect of your life. So if I'm going to skip something, what do I skip? Do I skip my workout? Or do I skip my time with the Lord and time in his word and time in fellowship? See, to me, that's kind of where the rubber hits the road here. And we have to live these things out in our lives. And if you look at me and say, man, that dude's really messed up, I'm not coming back to this church, he's got issues, I bet you've got some of those issues as well. I want to be liked on social media, so I will not dare post something that would move me out of that sphere of what is popular and what would maybe lead to my being shamed. Or we're living in the day and age of cancel culture, right? We're just going to cut you completely off and eliminate you from our circle of friends. And to me, all these things, it's like, Lord, I want you to have my whole heart. I don't want there to be things in my life that take a priority over loving and serving you and being obedient to you. But Lord, I know these things are there, so point them out to me and then be gracious to me as I walk through this life to remove these from my life. They're real. And they bring destruction into our lives. We all know the stories when you get deeply enmeshed in alcohol or drugs and things like that, how it plays out in a person's life, that I'm in control of this for a while, and then you realize I'm not really in control of this anymore. And we end up serving that thing that we thought was going to serve us. And God says, I don't want you to be in that kind of slavery. Because everything that you pursue over me is ultimately going to let you down. And then when it lets you down, it's going to say, well, you just need to try a little bit harder. Grab a little bit more of that, right? I think it was Rockefeller, when he was asked how much money is enough, he said, just a little bit more. There's always that thing that idol demands of us that's not going to
be satisfied right now, but the illusion is just have a little bit more. And then you look at people who have more of more of more. Thoreau called something destination sickness. You arrive and you get everything you want and you realize, well, it's not really all that I thought it would be. And so God wants to protect us from that. And he says stuff here. He says, I don't want you to bow down and serve these things. They're going to take your worship and your adoration, and they're going to take your resources. You're going to serve it with your time. You're going to serve it with your money. You're going to serve it sometimes with your health, all of those things. This stuff is going to be consuming in your life, and it's not going to provide you with what you need. There's not going to be a lot of grace in social media, is there? You screw up, is there like, oh yeah, we'll forgive you for that obnoxious tweet. No, it's out there forever. You know, if you're ever running for office 30 years from now, I'm sure that's going to be saved in some database and it's all going to be pulled up and said, look what Helvey said in 19. The reality is our God is gracious. And when we mess up, even in these areas, he longs for us to come back and simply to admit our need for him and to ask for forgiveness. I was just reading through the book of Chronicles, and it talks about Manasseh, who was an absolute horrible king. Sacrificed his son in the flames, all this kind of stuff. And he gets to the end of his life and he turns to God, and God forgives him. The whole nation he'd led astray. He killed people, but God, in his grace and mercy, when he finally came around to that point, it's like, I'm no longer going to worship the Baals. I'm no longer going to worship Molech with sacrificing my children. I'm going to worship you. And God said, okay, come back. I'm glad you're back. So God is gracious. He says here that he's a jealous God. Again, this doesn't seem like it would fit in a concept of God, right? We think of jealousy and it's kind of like, ooh, again, that person's a little bit insecure, you know? It's like there's problems here. But God's jealousy is a holy jealousy. It's desiring the best for that other person, not desiring to control that other person and keep that other person from something that may be better than what you could offer to them. If somebody shows up on my doorstep looking kind of sketchy, says, I'm here to pick up Marley. And I know, because I'm a boy, what that guy is after. I have a jealous love for my daughter that hopefully would say, dude, take a hike. Why? Because I want my daughter to be restricted? No, because I love my daughter and I want the best for her. And I know what that guy wants for my daughter, and that is not her best. And so when God is a jealous God, he's saying, I want you saved for what is best. And when you stray from that, it makes me emotional. That's why idolatry in the Old Testament is often morphed into adultery. Because God pictures himself as the husband. And when we go astray, when we follow other gods, when we put our ultimate focus on something that's less than God, he says, that's like walking out on a relationship. He's a jealous God, not because he's uptight, but because he loves us. And then he says here, he's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. At first, I thought this sounded like really vindictive, like, oh, God, he's like zapping the kids for what the parents did. That doesn't seem right. Turn over to Deuteronomy 24. You don't have to turn there. Let me turn there. 24, verse 16. You can write it down. This is what it says. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each shall be put to death for his own sin. And later on in Ezekiel, it says, oh man, the fathers eat sour grapes and the kids' teeth are set on edge. And he says, no, that's not a proverb that we're going to say around here. Why? Because God deals with people as they relate to him. And I was thinking about this, okay, the third and fourth generation. If you think at that time frame they got married younger. So let's just take 20 years as a generation. So at 20 years, I have my first kid and I am just off the ranch. I'm not a good dude, right? Then my kid has a kid. So second generation and I'm 40. Then that kid has a kid, third generation, I'm 60. And then that kid has a kid, fourth generation, I'm 80. So I'm thinking what God is saying here is that my sin is going to impact this family in a patriarchal culture for probably four generations. The consequences of that sin are going to spill over on other people. That's the reality. But to me, some people take this as, oh, there's a generational curse. If someone in your family screwed up two generations ago, I'm sorry, but you're just SOL. You're just out of luck, man. There's just nothing that you can do about it. To me, that's not what this verse is saying. And there's all sorts of kooky deliverance ministry stuff out there that you supposedly have to go through all this kind of Christian voodoo to kind of break these generational curses that are upon your family to get freedom. And I'm like, okay, where do you see that ever talked about in the New Testament? If this was so important, wouldn't Paul have said when he's talking about spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, make sure you break all those generational curses that are on you and on your family? He doesn't mention that. He says, when you're in Christ, you're a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. You start with a clean slate. Yes, there are consequences that my forefathers have kind of brought into my life. That's the reality. But I am not locked into this. Okay, I can't do anything in my relationship with God. If I turn to God, God can turn those things around. And there's some debate about the end of this verse here. It says that, you know, this is visited on the fathers of the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Who is the those there? Is it the fathers? Or is it the antecedent that just precedes the third and fourth generation? So is he saying that these consequences will be visited on all those who hate me? And that can often go to the third and fourth generation in these families. But I think I want to be clear here that God is not saying if you've from this rough background and family that you're just cursed. There's nothing you can do about it. Because he turns around and then he says what? But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God will abundantly pour his steadfast love out on those who love him, who make him their ultimate priority. And if you take just numbers here, his love is 250 to 333 times greater than any of his discipline in this. And I think that's the point Moses wants to make. How gracious and loving is our God? Yes, sin has consequences, but how super abundant is his grace? Three or four generations for those who hate him, but thousands for those who love him. God loves us and he wants what's best for us and he knows what's best for us is him. We chase after so many things. I became a Christian right after college and I chased a lot of stuff that I thought, man, life is found here. And I looked for worth and value in all sorts of different stuff. Yeah, if I've got a really beautiful girl on my arm, it's not because she's just so engaging and I love to have deep conversations. It's because how awesome must I be if I'm going out with someone that's that pretty? It was all about me, right? This is what I want that will make me happy. And God brought me to that place where I realized, you know what? That stuff, it's vaporous. It goes and it ends up enslaving you. And you're looking for what it will never provide. And so God graciously warns his people at the start, make your ultimate priority me. Seek after me. Dig down deep in me. Pray daily that you would understand the immensity of my love, how deep and long and wide and high is the love of Christ that passes all understanding. So what? So that I can be filled up to the measure of the fullness of God. That's what's going to satisfy me. That's what's going to bring me love and joy and peace and patience and all these things that I so long for. And we chase after those things in this world, and you look around, it's like, how many people are really at that place where that's true of their life? Where there's just a settled sense of peace. That great Hebrew word, shalom, wholeness, completeness. God, you've given me everything I need. And there's so many blessings beyond that. God's not against joy and desire, and we'll talk about that when we talk about the command of covetousness. But that reality is that the best thing that God can give us is himself. Yet our human tendency is to run after things that are so much less than that. And so I want to remind myself, and I want to remind you not to do that. To take an honest look at your life. What is your ultimate priority right now? Are there any areas of your life where you're willing to sacrifice loving God and being obedient to him for something else? If that's true, then I'd urge you just to repent of that. To acknowledge that honestly and say, God, I think this is too important in my life right now. And you know, the beauty of the gospel is that God will forgive and he'll welcome back. He'll say, I am glad that you realized that. Now let's walk together. Let's pray. God, it's so easy for us to attach our worth and value and significance to something less than our relationship with you. And we live in a very tantalizing age with so much immediately available with a click at our fingertips. And so the pressure is intense in our culture to love other gods. But Lord, draw our hearts to you. Amaze us with the immensity of your love. Do that gracious hard work in our lives of pointing out those things that need to be pointed out. And then, Lord, because your Spirit resides in each of us who have trusted you, give us the strength and wherewithal to leave those idols behind. It's not easy, Lord. As Lewis said, it's really hard to give our all to you. But, Lord, thank you that you promise that you've come to give us life and life to the full. The paradox is when we give up our life to you, you give it back, and so much more. Remind us of that reality. And if there's anyone here who has never fully surrendered to you as their ultimate Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would convict them of their need for you. They would acknowledge the fact that they've been wanting to run their own life and serve their own idols. And that they would turn to you and recognize that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you that because of Jesus, we can enter into your presence with boldness and confidence. Lord, hear our prayers, for we are your needy people. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.